And you are listening to the Thursday, July 10th in the year of our Lord 2014 broadcast of Law and Gospel on Worldwide KFU Radio. I'm Tom Baker, your host for this day, but because it's a Ruminations Thursday, we have with us a pastor who is co-host, and today it's Reverend Wes Reimnitz. Hi, Wes.
Hello, Tom. How are you?
Well, I'm doing good, but I understand you're not in Havana, you're not in Springfield. Where are you?
Someplace in Tennessee.
Oh, that's wonderful. So you're having a little vacation, eh?
Yep, visiting the grandchild and my son and daughter-in-law.
Well, that's great.
And soon a second one is on the way.
Oh, wow. Well, it's about time you had a vacation after 28 years of not having one day off. I really appreciate hearing that.
Thank you.
Today we're going to be talking about one of the most misunderstood words, I believe, in Lutheranism and in Christianity, and that word is faith. You know, every now and then, Wes, you'll hear people say, have faith. But when they say that, it hardly means more than have courage or things are bound to get better. Even people who are therefore not Christian say they have faith. Now, encouragement is important, especially for people going through difficult times. And that's normally what they mean when they say, have faith, things are going to get better. But this kind of faith really has nothing to do with Christianity. How would you define faith?
Well, for the Christian, it's probably the simplest answer is to say, trust in the promises of God or trust in the promises of Jesus Christ.
Yes, and what do we call that? It's not the law, it's the
gospel.
Yes. In fact, it's the only way we know how people can come to faith by hearing the gospel. What are some gospel promises that the Holy Spirit uses to create faith in an unbeliever?
Well, it's the promise of forgiveness and life and salvation, forgiveness of our sins. Of all sins that we've ever committed, whether we know them or we don't know them, everything is taken to the cross of Christ. Previously, I don't know, 6, 7, 8 months ago, you talked about the glorious exchange and the glorious exchange that we have in our baptism, where through that saving faith being brought into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, we take off our robes of sin and give them to Jesus, and Jesus takes them to the cross and gives to us the robes of righteousness.
Yes, I had the privilege this afternoon of going to a rest home where there are some elderly people, and I'm going to be doing a devotion there. We start off with some hymn singing, and then I'll give a little bit of a devotion, followed by asking what they would like to pray for. And here's the devotion I'm going to ask them is, are you sure that your sins have been forgiven? And we are going to be talking to people who are not just Christian, but they're not Lutheran either. And I guarantee you that a number of them will not be sure that their sins are forgiven. But the assurance we're going to give them is a word that Jesus said from the cross. He begins with Father, and how does that end?
Yeah, forgive them, for they know not what they do.
A lot of people don't realize that the forgiveness of sins has been won for every person in the world. And the assurance that my sin has been forgiven is nothing in me, not even looking at my faith, but whether or not Jesus Christ died on the cross.
Exactly. You know, and it's interesting, when you said we were going to discuss this topic today, I took a look in our small catechism with explanation that we put out. We didn't have a real definition of faith. We talk about the Holy Spirit bringing us to faith.
Yes.
And it's a gift of God. But to talk about it in terms of the trust and the promises of God, I really had to go out there looking all over the place to find that definition.
Yeah, every now and then you'll hear terminology that believing in God, becoming righteous by faith, means we totally rely on God for everything, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. In other words, we count ourselves as nothing, and that we regard what God has done in Jesus Christ as everything. And there's a Bible verse, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is
gain." Yep.
Yes.
Philippians.
But faith is really not a thing. It's not a quantity to be measured. It's certainly not my personal decision to accept Christ, like a lot of evangelicals believe. But faith is God filling my emptiness with Christ. It certainly belongs to me, but it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's valued not by what it is, but instead by what it believes. And what does it believe?
Yeah, well, Luther says it in the third article, explanation of the Apostles' Creed. "I believe I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ, but my Lord comes to him, but cannot come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel."
Yes. You know, some people make a distinction between strong and weak faith, and there's no doubt that occasionally the reason a person is delinquent, that they don't really fully trust the gospel promises. But even if they have weak faith, they still have all of Christ, not just a part of him. And, of course, whoever has Christ has all of God. So the big distinction that Luther makes a lot of times is not between strong and weak faith, but, and I'd like you to explain this, a right faith and a totally false faith.
Well, a right faith believes in the promises of God. So a false faith places it someplace else.
What commandment is always broken when we sin?
All of them.
Well, no. I mean, I can steal something. I'm not committing adultery. But there is the first commandment.
The first commandment. Well, Luther would say, when you get into his explanation of the catechisms, that you know, everything stands and falls on that first one.
Exactly. And what false faith is, it's still a faith, but it's a faith in a false God. And gods can be your success or pleasure, accumulation of wealth. You may be boasting of your knowledge or your prestige, or maybe you have a pastime that you boast about. Those can become gods. Have you ever been to a Little League baseball game, and here's these little kids playing baseball, and one of the kids strikes out, and one of the parents yells at the kid for striking out? What's his god?
You mean in the kid not performing his duties?
Exactly. The father is so, or the mother, whoever's yelling, wants a good reputation, and therefore he lives by the reputation of his children. And if they don't accomplish what he thinks they should be, he gets angry with them.
Yep, I would agree.
So if a person has all things but does not have Christ, then in reality, he really has nothing.
I would agree with that. You know, when we read in the Augsburg Confession, faith, you know, for Christ's sake through faith, when they believe that they have received into favor, or that their sins are forgiven on account of Christ, you know, I think you said it before, you know, when all believers go to heaven, they become Lutherans.
Yeah, there's nobody going to be in heaven who's not Lutheran. And
right.
If they're not there by the time they get there, when they get there, they will become Lutheran. Because the differences between Lutheran and other denominations is really a difference between the scripture and what the devil would like to say. I mean, it still just really bothers me that there are Christians who will not baptize infants, as though you have to be able to do something or decide something or somehow make yourself right before God before he's going to be surely saving you. And we need to understand that an infant should be baptized as much as children are adopted. You don't refuse to adopt a child because the child hasn't made the right decision as to what parents to have.
I would agree with you. You've said pretty much what Augustine and Luther have said, only more succinctly in a very short matter of words there.
Yeah, Augustine, a church father many, many centuries ago, Luther, of course, a reformer during the time of the Reformation, they were theologians. Now, when we talk about being a theologian, I'll often go to a seminar and I'll ask, please put your hand up if you are a theologian. And sometimes only the pastors put their hands up. But my point is that every layperson is also a theologian. When we talk about theology, where's that word come from, Wes?
Well, kind of split up into several words there. Logos and God, or the study of God's word, or would probably be one of the simpler ways to put it.
Yes, theology are words of God. And I don't know how many of our listeners know grammar that well, but it reminds me of the book of Revelation. The very first word is the apocalypse, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I always ask this question, is that an objective or a subjective genitive? And of course, most people don't have any idea what I'm talking about. But if it's an objective genitive, the revelation of Jesus Christ, then it's talking about Jesus and who he is and what he did. If it's a subjective genitive, it's referring to what Jesus actually taught. So it's not about Jesus, but it's about his message. And I think of theology in the same way. Words of God are not only words about God, but they're words from God. And if you look at Revelation, both chapters 2 and 3 are Jesus' message to the seven churches, and therefore that's Jesus speaking. But chapter 1, boy, it's talking all about how Jesus is almost, he is identical to the Father, because he's dressed the same way, he speaks the same way, and we get that from Daniel chapter 7. So, go ahead.
Well, that brings up the question, though. What makes for a good theologian, then?
It would seem to me that a good theologian is someone who simply repeats what Jesus says in the Bible. And if you ever say something so new that you can't even find it in the Bible, then guess what? That's probably false teaching.
Teaching, I would agree with you. You know, I took a look at a couple websites out there this morning, and you know, Googled out what makes a good theologian. One of them said, it's how you meditate, and you want to stay away from the Word of God because that's not going to make you a good theologian. That runs counter distinction to what you're talking about.
Absolutely. Jesus says, my word is truth. And remember the road to Damascus. What did he say that the whole Old Testament was about?
Jesus.
Yes. I'm sorry, it wasn't the road to Damascus.
It was the road to Emmaus.
thank you very much. I could say I was trying to trick you, but I really was mistaken. there was another road to Damascus, and guess who spoke there?
Jesus.
Yes, Jesus.
Well, it was Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus.
Exactly, and that's something we need to understand. So when we as pastors go and visit shut-ins or do hospital calls or even preach, we have really one goal, and that's to give glory to Jesus. And the way you do that is, of course, by preaching the gospel. For example, one of the things I heard recently, and it was really good, sermons are not about Jesus. And when I first heard that, I said, what do you mean by that? And what he meant by that, he says, sermons are not about dissecting Jesus. Well, here's his state of humiliation. Here's his state of exaltation. Here he is human. Here he is divine. Here he is a person of the Trinity, and so forth. That's the stuff of Bible study. It still should be in there. And occasionally you'll bring it in a sermon to make a gospel point. But the point that this theologian was making is sermons aren't about Jesus. Sermons are Jesus speaking to the people in the pew.
Yeah, exactly. You know, and I think there was one of our former presidents, A.L. Berry, he had that What About series, and one of them was telling the good news.
Yes.
Of Jesus. How we not only as pastors go out there and communicate what Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection, forgiveness that he gives to us, but also gives to us that ability that we can go out, you know, as lay people, pastors, wherever we are, into the marketplace, so to speak, and share that good news of Jesus.
Yes, and this is why I say all laity are also theologians. If I ask the question, who here is a mathematician? Probably very few people would put their hand up. But every time we go to the grocery store and we see one box of cereal for a dollar, two boxes for $1.50, we mathematically figure out that two boxes is a better deal. So that's why it's not unusual I come home with 10 boxes and I'm bragging about how much money I saved. Of course, they sit around for 6 months and become rotten. But be that as it may, we're all theologians. Similarly, we're all mathematicians. Similarly, we're all theologians. Every time a layperson goes to a funeral, they have thoughts about what happened to this person after he or she died. And I bet you can tell some stories of your members going to funerals at non-Lutheran places, and what do they often hear?
They hear about how wonderful, how great that person is, and they should be or are accepted into heaven because of the good works that they did on behalf of Jesus.
And that's precisely correct. That's all. I think you and I have a couple of weeks ago did a thing on a humanist doing a funeral. And
right.
What
yeah.
was her joy is to have in her memory what the person
well,
was
her
like.
Her memory was that she knew the person who did all kinds of good things, did things on their behalf, gave their very life in essence for doing good out there and on their behalf, that they could now relish in their memory of the many good things of life that they had performed upon this earth.
Yes. You know, there is a philosophy among some church people that they believe in marketing. Like if I was going to market a product, before I even created the product, I would go out into the public and see what they wanted. So let's say I was going to make a chocolate bar. I would find out what is the best light chocolate. Is it dark chocolate? Is it medium chocolate or whatever? Do they like fruit in it? Do they like nuts in it? And I would produce a product on the basis of my marketing. Well, one approach to evangelism is asking the unbelieving world what it wants from the church. And you can see that at times when churches put up all kinds of activities at their church for the purpose of drawing people in. Would you agree with that point of view?
No. It talks to the old Adam and kind of a self-interest point of view. And I'm always taken back to Romans chapter 10. You know, faith comes from hearing. And hearing the word of Christ, the Holy Spirit works through the word, not through, you know, what the unbelieving population is looking for.
Right, and I think that's really a critical point. The church ought not be asking people what they want, but instead, by means of sermons and Bible study, draws out of them the questions that are already part of their being. And one of those questions is, boy, will I live or die eternally after I die? And apart from life, I don't think there is any meaning for a person's existence. If you're not going to be living after death, there's no meaning here on earth.
Thus, just about anything is possible to do. I mean, there is no right or there is no wrong.
So we are gladly part of the history of theology, and so our theologian's task is at time to hold up before the church her confessions and creeds and make sure they're established on the basis of the scriptures. I tell you, preaching cannot be just a series of entertaining stories, but it needs to finally be words presenting God's redemption in Christ. And if we have not preached in that way, there really has not been any preaching going on.
I agree with you. You know, as I relate to you. Once I had a sermon here recently of a gal that suffered from schizophrenia, which was, you know, many voices talking to her, and very devastated life. And I started out how wonderful she was and had never had a problem in this world, and she was the greatest thing, you know, quote, since sliced bread, got along with everybody and things like that. There was an audible gasp in the crowd. It's like, you didn't know her. And I said, but God knew her and saw the faith that she had in her heart in Jesus Christ and saw her as a clean and righteous person and not for the things that happened in her life.
In other words, because of the forgiveness of her sins and the robe of righteousness and that glorious exchange, she was right with God. Can you explain a little bit more about that glorious exchange you spoke of?
Well, that glorious exchange, again, is that we take our robes of sins in holy baptism. Not we take, but God takes those away from us and gives to us his robes of righteousness. And those robes of our sins, Jesus takes to the cross and dies on the cross for our forgiveness.
Exactly.
That's part of his suffering and death there.
I think we have somebody on the line. Hi, I'm Tom Baker. Who's this?
Jan.
Jan, go ahead. You're on the air.
Hi, Pastor. I'd like your thoughts on a couple of passages. Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 7. It says, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And then verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. I think there's this philosophy called utilitarianism, which says if it doesn't have a use, then it's worthless.
Yes, that's why older people are said they should be put to death, because they're no longer useful if they're just lying in a bed.
Yeah, so just because we don't know our purpose doesn't mean that God doesn't know our purpose. And his people, his creation, were created for his glory. And
Now, what's your specific question on the two verses?
That do these verses refute utilitarianism?
Okay, and we'll let Pastor Reimnitz speak about that. Pastor?
Well, yes, I would probably say yes, it does refer. There is a purpose that God has given to each of us. He's called us. He's made his redeemed. When you said the person, or when she said the person who lies in the bed is no longer useful, it was you or her. You know, I've talked to many people and gone on and said, there's many things that you could still do from the inside of your room. And they said, what's that? I said, you can pray. As you study the Word of God, you can still pray for the church, for the pastor, for your people that they come to faith, you know, that God is still working. But most of all, you are the most important person in the world through Christ, who has died upon the cross for the forgiveness of your sins. You know, how valuable were you? Christ died for you.
Yes, I would make one other point, is that even if the person is in a coma, their worth isn't by what they're able to do only, but instead how God is using them in the family. And how many times have a person in a coma created even more faith, or helped the faith of the family members grow even more as they recognize that God is the only one that can help them?
I would say that's an excellent point. And in fact, I've even had that happen a couple times in my ministry where they were in a coma. I came in and began speaking to them and praying with them. They woke up and answered me back and would pray with me with the Lord's Prayer, and then they went back into a coma again.
Yes, in recent times I've been doing some shut-ins, and I'm really amazed. Every time we do the Lord's Supper, the liturgy, I say we'll start off with our confession of faith, and the majority of them speak along with you. I, a poor, miserable sinner. They have that memorized.
That's right. And then I don't know about you, but I often use the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer, and they're right from memory, repeating it with us.
Yes, even though I had one person that was Alzheimer and yet repeated with me each time, even though you couldn't have a normal conversation with them outside of that.
I would agree. Yeah, I've got one of those too, several of them.
So you never can say someone is worthless. Tell us what your preaching date is this coming Sunday, times and services.
Well, Saturday we're at 5 p.m. Bible class, 6 p.m. worship. Sunday morning is 7:45 over WDuck FM 99.3. And Bible class at 9 and 10:15 for worship at St. Paul Lutheran Church at the corner of Pearl and Market Street in Havana, Illinois.
Not Havana, Cuba.
Nope, Illinois, on the banks of the Illinois River.
I told somebody I was going to Havana, and they said, are you flying there? You got a visa? And I said, no, although I am flying in a car, but not as far. Hey, thank you so very much for helping us understand faith and what theology is today, Wes. And God willing, we'll be back with you next Thursday.
Thank you for having me.
Okay.
God bless.
Goodbye. And on tomorrow's Law and Gospel, guess what? It's going to be an opportunity for you to ask me any questions. It's Open Mic Friday, talking about what we talked about today or anything else. Till tomorrow, then, I'm Tom Baker. God bless.
KFUO. You can write Pastor Baker at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. We are the messenger of good news, KFUO.